we prepare to go into his word. Father, we are delighted to be here this Christmas Sunday. Lord, as we prepare ourselves for Christmas Day, and Lord, I pray that this Sunday would be an encouragement, Lord, that you would use your word to press into our hearts, that you would use your word to remind us of the real meaning of Christmas, the real hope that is in the Christmas story. And so, Lord, wake us up in our hearts if we have come and we're distracted by the bells and whistles of Christmas, by the checklist of things that we need to get done before relatives come over, or whatever it might be. Lord, would you just kind of clear our minds of those things, that we lift ourselves up out of that busyness and be able to sit and dwell and ponder what it is that you'd have for us here this morning. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You can go ahead and open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2. We are in an Advent series called Significant Savior that's really about a real Savior that's come to offer real hope in a world that really needs it. And so that's what we're about here. And so Matthew 2 is going to be our text. Also, if you don't have a Bible with you, go ahead and grab one in the pew in front of you. You can use that one. You know, when I was in high school, and college as well, my friends and I would find any excuse to be able to go on a road trip. All right, I don't know if any of you can relate to that. So, you know, we get a long weekend road trip. You know, friends of ours are in another state. Hey, let's go visit them. Road trip, right? One of our favorite bands is playing miles and miles away. Let's go see them, and we'd be off on a road trip. And I remember one particular time in high school. It was a long weekend in the winter, and so we're like, hey, why don't we just kind of on a whim put our skis and snowboards in the truck, and let's head up to Vermont. Well, let's just kind of see. Let's go get a little hotel room. And so that's what we did. And so we head up to Vermont planning on going skiing. And so we're headed up in the snowy mountains of Vermont, and it's nighttime, the snow coming down. And this was before the days of, you know, GPSs and stuff like that. And so we had like the old school maps, right? So if you're like born after 1990, there is actually paper maps at one time, okay? Just believe me on that one. And so we had these maps, and I was driving, and my friend's navigating, and we're getting to this fork in the road, and I'm like, okay, well, which way should I turn? And he's like, left. And so I go to turn left, and he's like, no, right. And so, of course, what do? Well, I go right in the middle. And I went right into a ditch, snowy ditch, right in between this fork in the road, and that was just not a fun experience. We had to, you know, back the truck out and try to get out of there, and we're pushing to get out of there. Here we are, stuck in the ditch on a snowy, cold night. And I think back to that time in my life, in that ditch, and because there was a period of time in my life spiritually where I was sort of stuck in the spiritually snowy ditch in my life, between a fork in the road of belief and a vibrant, active faith and just complete unbelief and hard-heartedness. I was sort of in this weird middle ground, not really knowing what I believe, sort of this lukewarm existence, pushing those big questions of God kind of out of my mind, not really living for him, having him sort of separated from my life. And my guess is there's some of us here that kind of describes where you are. You're here and you're going through the motions right now. Maybe you go to church from time to time, or maybe you just come during the holidays. You think about God from time to time, but really you're just trying to get on with your life. You're trying to do your own thing. And you know, God sometimes, I believe, brings us these moments that are like forks in the road. And these moments in our life, and these forks in the road moments in our life, are really designed to get our attention. God's trying to say, hey, I want you to pay attention to what it is that you believe, and what do you believe about this life, and the purpose of this life, and the afterlife? What is this thing all about? And it's during those times where you'll encounter what I would call the fingerprints of God. Right? He'll push you into situations where you have to really think about what it is that you believe. Maybe you've been there. My hope if God has you at a place where you're in the fork of the road, that you would choose the fork that leads to a vibrant life with Him. And that's exactly what's about to happen here in this story in Matthew chapter 2. See, Matthew is going to present to us the Savior in a way, in this story, where it kind of brings us to this fork in the road. It brings the characters in the story to forks in the road. What will they choose? What will they do when they encounter the fingerprints of God that lead to the King, Jesus? And we're going to meet two different sets of characters who choose very, very different, divergent paths from one another. And the question that we need to ask ourselves as we read this story is, which characters are we more like? Are we more like the Magi who we will meet? Are we more like King Herod when we encounter the fingerprints of God in our life? And so that's where we're going here today. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. Here's what Matthew says. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where's the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw a star in the east and have come to worship him." Now, we meet some interesting characters here. Magi from the east. Now, these are kind of mysterious characters. We don't know a lot about them. Tradition would, you know, we'd say that they're three kings, right? We write songs and sing songs about this. We have the three kings in nativity scenes. We don't really know whether they were kings, and likely they actually weren't kings, but they probably were royalty. And it's likely the east was talking about Persia, the Persian Empire. The east was typically in that time used to talk about Babylon or the Persian Empire. And so these royal men from the Persian Empire, these magi or wise men, as we call them, were likely, let's call them spiritual advisors to the king. Right? These guys would help interpret signs and dreams. They would help kind of navigate and look at the stars and try to find signs in the universe. And so these were not men who were monotheists. These were not Jewish men at all. They would have been polytheists. They would have believed in magic and all kinds of things. These were, again, outsiders, a theme that we see in the book of Matthew, outsiders to the things of God. And yet these men come and they say, "We want to worship this King of the Jews." Now, they say, you know, "We want to find this star." They talk about this star, and you might be asking, what in the world? How would these men know that this star is somehow connected to the King of the Jews? I mean, they're like 1,000 miles away, not Jewish. How would they know anything about this star? Well, we don't know for sure, but here's my best guess, my best assumption. In the Persian Empire, 600 years before these magi come, there was a prophet in the Persian Empire, at that time in Babylon, and that prophet's name was Daniel. He was a Jewish prophet. And Daniel was very prominent in this time. In fact, he was a wise man of his own. And during that time, the scripture was known among the kingdom. And in fact, even during this day that the wise men are here, there would have been a Jewish remnant who had access to the scriptures. And so my best guess here is that these magi, these wise men, made a connection in scripture between the star and the one who was going to come, the Messiah, the King of the Jews. They might have read passages like Numbers 24:17 that says this: "A star will come out of Jacob," right? Out of Judah. "A scepter will rise out of Israel." Both the star and a king will come out of Judah. Or maybe they read Isaiah 60, verse 1 to 4. It says, "Arise, shine, for your light arrives. The splendor of the Lord shines on you. For look, darkness covers the earth, and deep darkness covers the nations. But the Lord shines on you. His splendor appears over you. Nations will come to your light, kings to your bright light. Look all around you. They all gather and come to you." This was a messianic prophecy talking about the Messiah who would come and the light that he would be and this light would shine over this Messiah and that people would come to see him. And so my best guess is that these men had access to the scriptures, were reading this scripture. God used the fingerprints, if you would, of God in the sky to help them make the connection between what they read in scripture and this Messiah who would come. Now, we don't know for sure. Maybe God just revealed himself in a dream. He could do that. But either way, whatever it was, something gave these men the fingerprints of God. They saw the fingerprints of God and through nature. They might have read it or encountered it in Scripture, and they placed their faith in what God had revealed to them. They said, you know what? We're going to make a conscientious step to move forward. And we knew that they placed their faith in God and knew, okay, God, we're going to follow you. We're going to follow this star, this king that we want to worship. Because they travel 1,000 miles, right? That's about 4 months on a camel, if you would. So that's a long distance. They put their faith in action. Let's continue finding out. Let's skip ahead a little bit to examine the response. The Magi, as they're pursuing God, they're seeking God based on what he revealed to them. They have this encounter with the King Jesus. And what we see here in the text, starting in verse 9, we're going to see how these men respond when they encounter the King. And it's really interesting. They respond in three ways. Let's take a look at that from verse 9 and following. After they had heard the King, that is Herod, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they were overjoyed. Now see, sometimes the English language just doesn't do it. The word overjoyed, sometimes we might think, okay, overjoyed, maybe they saw the star and they're like, oh wow, it stopped, like that's pretty cool. That's not what happened here. The Greek language uses a phrase, what we say in the English, overjoyed, here's what the actual transliteration is. They rejoiced exceedingly with exceedingly large quantities of exceeding happiness. There's three words that basically all kind of mean the same thing, and you kind of get the idea that Matthew was trying to find as many exclamatory words and throw them all together so that we would get the idea that these men lost their minds with excitement. I mean, they just went crazy. And I was trying to figure out, okay, how do I illustrate this? Because I don't want to go like stand up here and like do it myself. That's embarrassing. And so I went on YouTube and I found a video I think that would be really fitting considering the season that would describe this kind of emotion. So why don't we go ahead and show that video? All right. That's more like what happened with these guys. I mean, they must have been fist pumping and high-fiving or whatever Magi did back in about 0 AD, okay? These men went crazy with excitement. That's their first response when they encountered and came upon King Jesus and the place that he would be. They lost it. They had profound joy. And friends, that's why we can sing songs like Joy to the World, the Lord has come. See, these men knew there was something significant about this Savior, something that would give hope to a world that desperately needed it. And friends, we can have and we can experience that joy, a sustaining joy, not just a moment in time, but a sustained joy when we encounter the Savior as well. Let's look on to the second response. Look at verse 11. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and they worshiped him. Again, the phrase here in the Greek is they fell to the ground in reverence and worship. And these guys held nothing back. They recognized that Jesus is king, that he's God wrapped in flesh, that he's Emmanuel, God with us. And this joy showed up in the form of worship. And after all, that's the only appropriate response when you encounter a king, right? They bowed down. They said, "You are God. We are not. You are the one who's worthy. You are on the throne." And so these royal men, as royal as they were, and these men would have been used to bowing down to human kings. Instead, these men bowed down to the king of the universe, God wrapped in flesh. Their second response when they encountered the king is just an unrestrained worship of God. And that leads us to their third response. It says this, that they opened up, after they worshiped, they opened up their treasures and they presented him with gifts of gold and of frankincense and of myrrh. By the way, this is where we get the Christmas tradition of exchanging gifts and why Christians have been doing it for centuries, really to honor these men who opened up their treasures and gave gifts to the Savior. And so people have been exchanging gifts for centuries as a reminder of that. What we see here is these men, thirdly, their response when they encountered the king, their overflow of their worship led to surrendering of their treasures. They said, "Take what I treasure most. Take these gifts that we have." It's just one way that we can say, "You are worthy." And friends, that's what should happen when we have true worship, when we really experience a worship of the king. It should do something in us. It should cause us to open up our treasures, our time, our talents, our gifts, whatever it is that we have, and we lay it on his throne and we say, "Hey, we're going to surrender this to you because you are worthy. Take it, do what you will with it." These men have a truly life-changing, transforming experience when they encounter the Savior. You know, the Magi chose one side of the fork in the road, right? We're going to now meet another character, and that character is King Herod. And while the wise men chose wisely, because that's what, you know, wise men do, instead we get King Herod, and he chose poorly. We're going to take a look at this. Now remember the Magi, remember the question the Magi ask when they encounter King Herod. They say this, they say, "Where is the one born King of the Jews?" Now we're supposed to see some irony here, because who's the King of the Jews during that time? King Herod is the King of the Jews. He's the one who's on the throne overseeing the Jews, right? Ruling over the Jews as the manager, if you would, under the emperor Caesar Augustus. And so he's kind of the king of the Jews. So this kind of question that they ask him might have been somewhat insulting. "Where's the king of the Jews, the one born king of the Jews? We've come to worship that one, not you." It kind of reminds me of a few weeks ago, I was on the phone with a customer service agent. Any of you customer service agents? Okay, because I don't want to insult you if you are. I'm sure you're awesome at your job. So I'm on the phone, and it's just not going anywhere, right? We've all been there. It's a long wait, and they put me on hold a bunch of times, and I'm not really getting a straight answer. And things are not going the way I was hoping. And so I asked the question in that moment that all of us are tempted to ask, or maybe you have, and you say, "I want to speak to your supervisor, your manager," right? In which he replies, "I am the manager." Okay, touche. And so I say, "Well, I want to talk to the real manager." I admit that probably wasn't the godliest of responses in that moment. But essentially what I was saying is, I want to talk to somebody who has real authority and can get things done. Like, who's really in charge here? And that's kind of a little bit what the wise men might have been doing here. We want to know the one who has the real authority. We want to know the one born king. Not just the one who was appointed as a figurehead. And so here they ask the question, where is this one born king of the Jews? We've come to worship him. And King Herod doesn't respond well. Actually, what he does, probably trying to hide it, verse 3, when King Herod heard this, he was disturbed. That word actually means to shake a foundation. In other words, King Herod, and news that the real king is born, it shakes his world. It just kind of shakes him to the core. And all Jerusalem with him, it says. And when he had called together all the people's chief priests and the teachers of the law, he asked them, where is the Christ to be born? Interesting question here. King Herod didn't know a lot about the Bible. It's not like he was like this, you know, wonderful Jewish scholar, right? But he knew enough to probably be dangerous. And so he gathered the people who really knew the Bible, the scripture around, and he said, hey, I've heard that there's going to be a king, a savior born, this Messiah. Can you guys tell me, like, what does the Bible say about this? And so these experts of the law come, and they correctly point out that Micah 5:2, they quote Micah 5:2, verse 5. In Bethlehem and Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people, Israel. And friends, it should have been at this moment that Herod, after encountering the fingerprints of God, if you would, seeing the prophecy in Scripture, running into these strange wise men who are following this unique star in the sky, it should have been at this precise moment, after Herod has his world shaken, that he paused and said, you know what? I need to humble myself. I need to follow the real king. I'm just a figurehead. I'm going to follow the real savior. But friends, that's not what happens. Instead, what we see is King Herod hardens his heart. He holds on to the reins of his kingdom more tightly. He gets prideful and says, no. I'm going to rule. I'm the king. I'm the one who's going to reign. I'm not going to let this guy come and take everything over. He essentially goes around his kingdom and tries to stamp everything with King Herod. He says, mine. He tries to stay on the throne of his life. He replies to these wise men kind of cunningly. Verse 7, he says, then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared, and he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and make careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I may go and worship him too. That's not really what's going to go down. In fact, we find out later that this is just a plot, a ruse to try to find out where Jesus is so he can go and kill him. Right? He didn't have Jesus' best interest in mind. He wasn't going to go worship. He wasn't choosing a fork in the road like the Magi and said he was going the complete other direction. He was going to harden his heart and say, I am the king. We see two very different responses here, right? Encountering the fingerprints of God that lead to the king, and we see on one side the Magi who bow and worship. They give their life to this king. They humble themselves. They recognize who he is. And on the other side, we see a king who tries to do a power grab and say, no, I'm going to remain on the throne of my life. I'm going to be in charge. So friends, now it's our turn. It's our turn to go back to Scripture and ask the question that Matthew's story is meant for us to ask. How will we respond to the fingerprints of God that lead to the King Jesus? How will you and I respond? Jesus doesn't give us the option of staying in the middle. God doesn't give us the option of staying in that pit. I love what C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity says about trying to stay in the middle. He says this, I'm trying here to prevent anyone from saying a really foolish thing that people often say about him, that is Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who merely is a man and said the kind of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would be either a lunatic on the level of a man who says he is a poached egg. He's British. It's British humor. Or else he would be the devil of hell. He said, you must make a choice about this Savior. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up as a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open for us. He did not intend to. See, friends, when we encounter the King Jesus, it forces us to make a choice in our life. Is he a liar, a lunatic, as C.S. Lewis points out, or is he Lord? You know, maybe you're a Christian here, but you've been sitting in that ditch for a long time. Kind of believe generally, but man, you've been on the throne in your life. You've been trying to white-knuckle your life and say, no, I'm going to reign here. And you've relegated Jesus and God kind of over into this little square that happens on a Sunday morning. But you're kind of reigning in your life. Friends, that response, sorry to say, is a little bit more like Herod than it is like the wise men. And God is saying right now, hey, now is your time to choose. You're going to stamp your name on everything in your life, or are you going to give over the reins to Christ and follow him? Maybe you're not sure what you believe. Maybe you've encountered the fingerprints of God in your life. You've seen things you can't explain. You sense his protection in your life. Maybe when you should have been dead or in jail or made a really bad choice, you sense his protection. Or maybe you've just looked at the world and you said, you know what, something, there's got to be more to this. This can't just happen by chance, random acts of chance. Or you've read passages in Scripture that have shaken your foundation. Friends, he's seeking you. He's looking for you. Will you respond in faith? Will you follow him? Respond like the Magi. Lean in. Right? If you're not a part of a church, go to a church that's healthy, that really wants to live for Christ. Go to a church that preaches the Bible, right? Unadulterated for what it says. It's relevant in our lives. Get into a Bible study. Start studying the Bible with people whose lives kind of look as close as you can to what it is that they say they believe. And just be around them for a little bit. Go in this Bible yourself. Read it. We just started in Matthew. Go and just start reading through Matthew and encounter him and pray and say, God, I want to know you. I want to seek you. And friends, he promises to meet us there. Start following the path of the Magi. God wants to transform your life. He wants to change you. He wants to shake your foundation. Lean in. You know, the Christmas story doesn't end here with this baby in the manger. See, the Christmas story is really the prologue, because the story is yet to be finished. Right in the middle, right in the climax of the story, we see the Savior who was born king, but a king like none other, a king who came to serve and give his life for a ransom for many, who came to die for the sins of all of us. This Savior died on a cross. He rose again from the grave, showing his power over sin and death. And he says, I am king, I am reigning. And what we'll see in the epilogue of the story, the end of the story, is this king who comes back to restore everything and take with him those who are his own possession, those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. The Bible says very simply that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That when you take what the Magi did, following the path of the Magi, when you come and you worship God and you say, he is God and I am not. I want to give my life to this one. He's the one who forgives sins. That he promises to meet us there and he will take us to be with him. That's a promise that we have. And so friends, if you have not yet done that, if you have not yet made that profession yourself, don't go another Sunday, another week in the ditch. Right? Choose the path of the Magi. Let's pray. Father, we encounter your story here, Lord. I pray for those that are in the ditch right now, the ones that are wandering and have their faith on a shelf somewhere, and they only take out on a Sunday and then they put it back. Or for the ones, Lord, that are among us and here who not sure what they believe, and maybe they're coming here because they're curious and they know something's missing in their life. Lord, would you have them have an encounter with you? Maybe today, Lord, was their encounter. Lord, I pray that they would follow the path of the Magi. They would seek you and find you, Lord, as you promise. Pray that we would not harden our hearts this Christmas, but accept this gift, this free gift of salvation, Lord. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.